this session at 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 3. 1 letter of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let's just read the passage together and then have a word of prayer. John's words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, the Lord, is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." May the Lord bless his word and our study of it to his glory as we are obedient to him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father God, we just bow before you this day and pray for your hand upon us for strength, for encouragement, for guidance, and for a direction. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may serve you as we ought. Guide us that we may be the people you would have us to be, that we may minister to Christ in the most appropriate and accurate manner. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the goodness of it. Bless our study of it now. We pray for the convicting ministry and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us, that we might know the truth, and that the truth might set us free from misconception, that we might serve you as we ought. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Living a life that reveals the righteousness of God in you is the sign of the true child of God. Living a life that reveals the righteousness of God in you is the true sign of the child of God. A life lived in God's love and holiness is the badge of the genuine believer. And what John is talking about in this passage is a similar subject to James and Paul. The difference between the real believer and the make-believer. The genuine spiritual Christian and the carnal, false, play-acting church attender. The badge of genuineness is the holy life. God's children ought to resemble him. They ought to take after his character. Now, life in the church is often not a pleasant thing, and the reason is because believers are not living in the light. They're not heeding the Spirit. They're not obedient to the Word. And so many churches can appear to be like a battleground. And this is an atrocious witness, to put it mildly. And I had in my own counselling practice just this last week, I had this pointed out to me by a young boy who's into what is called heavy metal music. And this young boy was referred by the Department of Social Welfare for me to do an assessment on him to find out what's going wrong in his life. And one of the things that he's involved in is heavy metal music. And he knows the satanic aspect of it and was very blunt and straightforward in his assessment of Satanism and Christianity, and how he felt he wasn't totally involved in Satanism yet, but that he really didn't like Christianity much. At a later time in the interview, I asked him about possible church attendance, because he was going to live with a family member who went to church. And he just calmly said, "Oh, well, churches are all organized by Satan anyway." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he just parroted the Satanist philosophy. And the heavy metal Satanist view is that all the churches are organized by Satan anyway. That's why there's so much fighting in them. That's why there's so much disagreement in them. And this is one of the lies that Satan uses to keep needy young people away from churches. But many Christians, of course, aren't aware of it, and so this is why evangelism, if you're dealing with these people, probably won't occur in the church, because they won't enter the church if they've had an introduction to Satanism, because they will think that it's satanic anyway, and if they're not quite committed to Satanism, they won't attend. Of course, if they are into Satanism, they know Satan's views only too well, and they won't go to church either. Satan uses, however, this lie to keep those who are swaying away from the place where they might hear the truth. But tragically, Christians play into the enemy's hands by the way they live. And when a believer's life is a mess, it's a terrible indictment of the gospel, but worse, it's a wonderful advertisement for the enemy. But we have a great position in Christ Jesus through his blood shed for us, and we should, with every fibre of our being, be attempting in the power of the Holy Spirit to live up to what we've received from our Lord. And this is John's point in his first letter in chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1 again. Behold, look, open your eyes, John says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We are recipients of God's love and grace. We are now, right as we speak and study here, we are now God's children. Now, we didn't earn this, we didn't deserve this. We have been, by his grace, through faith, placed into his family. God has lavished his love upon us. We are blessed beyond measure in our position in his family. Now, having received such love, what ought our response to be? Because love, you see, is the greatest motivator for behavior. Now, no believer who really knows the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be short of motivation for Christian service and Christian witness. What a tragedy that so many believers do not know their position in Christ. They do not know the blessings they've received, and so their Christian service is very shoddy. Now, you see, if you really know what the Lord has done for you, if you are filled up to the brim and overflowing with awareness of Christ's love for you, you don't need sets of rules developed by legalists. You don't need legalism in any shape or form. All you need to be is reminded of what the Lord has done, and you want to serve him. So there's a question here. Do you want to serve the Lord this day? Do you really want to serve him? Do you want your life to glorify his? Because if you're aware of what Christ has done for you, that will be your desire. If it's not your desire, there's something wrong with either your status as believer or unbeliever, and probably it's unbeliever, or there's something wrong with your knowledge of his word and his work. Now, all this is, of course, lost on the unbeliever, and John points that out. The world didn't know him, and it doesn't know you. Why? Well, you see, the world doesn't understand. They might pity, they despise us, they hate us, they laugh at us. Yet we have a position which is far beyond even what they can think of. Now, no believer ought ever to bow their head to the unbeliever in this area. There should be no shame or embarrassment on our part for our Christian life. Our position is great beyond measure. And it's only when we forget what the Lord has done for us that we slip into patterns of behavior that get us into despair, depression, or sin. Now, there's a very important question that we should be asking ourselves here. Do you have a horror of sin? Do you see that sin itself is an insult against the love of God? Do you see it as an inappropriate act on the part of one who's received great blessing? Because that's the biblical, spiritually mature way to look upon sin. Now, this is what John starts to bring up next. Not only do we have a great family relationship in time, we have a great family relationship in Christ throughout all eternity. Now, the world doesn't understand this, but we should, and it should affect our behavior. It should affect everything we think, do, and say. Sin should be abhorrent to the believer, because the believer sees sin as an insult to the love of God. And so this is where John goes next in verse 2. Beloved, he says, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice John calls the believers beloved often. And this, there's no accident in that. He wants to remind us that we are loved. What is your title as a believer? You are a beloved one. That means that you are loved by God. Now in verse 2, we're the children of God, but we don't always act, think, or speak like it. But eternity is approaching, and in eternity we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John says here, you know, we are his now, but it doesn't appear at this point what we really are going to be like in the end. But all we should be acting as believers, we should be acting now in accordance with our eternal position. Now notice what he says here, that in eternity we will be like the Lord. Now our salvation, our transformation from unbeliever to believer and beyond, comes to us in three tenses. We are saved, we are being saved and sanctified, and we will be saved or delivered into eternal life. Salvation has the three tenses. Past tense, at one point in time we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we were saved. In the present moment, living in the power of the Lord, living in obedience to him, heeding the Spirit, we are being saved or delivered from our old sin nature. We're being sanctified. And then in the future, which is what John is looking at in this verse, we are going to be saved, delivered into eternal life. Now John talks about all three tenses of salvation. He talks about our salvation itself. We are saved at a point of faith. The point of faith, we are saved into everlasting life, into eternal security. In John 3:16, talks about this, and John 5:24 talks of this. So John 3:16, John 5:24, look at phase one of salvation, the point at which we enter the plan of God for our lives. Now, phase two, we are being saved or sanctified, and probably the best place would be to go to Philippians to get a very clear, explicit place where this is referred to, although John's Gospel, John 15, talks about that. But if we put John 15 alongside Philippians 2, verses 2 through 13, where Paul urges the Philippians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, that's what we're talking about, walking in love. And John 15 brings that through. Let God have his way in your life here on earth, being transformed as we walk in the light, as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third tense of salvation, or phase three of salvation, we will be saved, we will be delivered. And 1 John 3:2 and 1 Corinthians 15 would be good examples of this point in the Christian walk. God has a body prepared for us. We're going to enter eternal life. We're going to be with the Lord forever, and we will have a body like unto our Lord's resurrection body. Now, if as a believer you understand these things, what an incentive there is here to practice righteousness in your life. Now, how many believers really know their position? How many believers in your church really know where they're going and what's going to happen in their life? All this is before us. God has everything planned. All this here is to be claimed and to be taken, that we might move in him. Why don't we do it? Why isn't there more enthusiasm in the church? Why is the church so terribly spiritually dead in so many places today? What would our response be? Verse 3, John asked the question, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, the Lord, is pure. Do you have the hope of eternal life? Are you looking forward to eternal life? Do you have the confidence of what is ahead? Well, what effect does it have on your life? What effect does this knowledge have on you? What ought your response to be to all that God has done, is doing, and will do for you? Well, John, like James, makes the point here, it should lead to the moral purification of your life. You cannot live and walk in sin and know these things. Because either there's something wrong with what you know, or there's something wrong with your brain. If God has these things for you, how can you continue walking and acting like a pagan? Get your lives on track. Start practicing God's righteousness in thought and word and deed. As we were made pure in Christ at the point of salvation, so we must be constantly purifying ourselves through the work of the Spirit within, through confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, as any sin defiles us. As we walk along the road and get splattered by the mire of the road, we should be washing ourselves in confession of sin. We should be dealing with any defilement as it occurs. If we don't, as I say, there's something wrong with either our knowledge of the truth or our application of it. There's either something wrong with our will, which should be focused on learning more of what he has done, or there's something wrong with the brain that should be perceiving the importance of what he has done for us. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the important point here that John is making is God has an absolute standard. Not only is sin on the part of a believer an insult to God, it's an affront to God's holy standard enshrined in the law. And God's standards have not changed. Sin is not only against love, it's against holiness. And this is an important point that John makes here, that many of us just talk in terms of love alone, but John reminds us that God's love is part of his character, and his character involves holiness. Holiness is expressed perfectly and completely in the law, as far as man is able to perceive it. We see God's holy standard in his law. And when we sin, we're not only violating the standard of love, we're violating the standard of holiness. That's an important part of the Christian's responsibility, because it's part of God's nature. Now, John is hammering this very strongly because he was dealing with a group called the Gnostics, a group who were playing down the seriousness of sin for believers. In fact, one school of Gnosticism even taught that the more sin you committed, the more you could claim forgiveness, and therefore the more blessing you got in your forgiveness. So in effect what they were saying is, look, the more you sin, the more blessed you are, because you're forgiven every time you sin, and so you receive more of the grace of God at forgiveness, and so the more times you can get forgiven, the more times you get blessed, the better you'll be, the more spiritual you'll be. Therefore sin is the way to sanctification. Now this is a pretty perverted way of logic, but it's been applied right through to our present century. The most famous or infamous proponent of this century was the mad monk in Russia called Rasputin, and he taught this in the Russian court before the Russian Revolution. Now, the other view of the Gnostics, which is also very prevalent today, is that because Christianity is a relationship of the spirit with God, that the body doesn't matter, and so you can do whatever you like in your body, and that your actions don't matter. And like James, John is pointing out here that sin in the body, by word or deed, defiles the person. And that defilement is an affront to the holiness of God. God has provided confession, but it should not ever be used flippantly or lightly. There should be a recognition that in confession a person is claiming the precious blood of Christ shed for them. It's a serious matter. And the seriousness of sin is what John is underlining here. Sin is an abomination and an affront to God, as well as being an insult to his love. Now, God's purpose for us is holiness and its purity of life. Anything short of this is sin. Now, remember, sin is defined as not only missing the mark, but as any overt or covert act or omission which falls short of the standard of God. That's what missing the mark means. To miss the mark means sometimes that you haven't even fired your arrow at the target. You've been lazy. You haven't done what you should have done, and therefore you certainly haven't hit the mark. Now, some believers think that by doing nothing they're not going to sin. You know, if God says go and you don't go, it's sin. If God says do and you don't do, it's sin. Omission is as bad as commission if you're doing the wrong thing. So remember, sin is missing the mark. It's all falling short of God's standard. It's all insults to his love. It's all insults to his holiness. So the believer is under pressure here to live a life that is worthy of his confession. In verse 5, and you know, and I know too, ye, the old inclusive, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now John reminds us that the whole point of the first advent was not only to provide for salvation from the penalty of sin, but also to open up a way for mankind to walk in what was provided. That was deliverance from the power of sin. Now, the cross provides us with these two things, of course. The cross not only provides us with that forgiveness of sin, it provides us in the power that the Lord made available to us through his sacrifice, which opened up the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. It provides us with that power in the indwelling Holy Spirit to resist sin. It gives us the power over sin as we walk in obedience to him. Now, God's aim is that we might live outside the control of the old sin nature, that we might live rejecting and resisting sin. For a believer to fail to do that is a terrible, terrible thing. Now, this sign of eternal life, none of us are going to be perfect. We're going to fall. That's why we've got 1 John 1:9. But God's aim is that we are advancing along the road. God's aim is that we are moving along the road, not camped somewhere back there. And so God wants us to live in a way that is honoring to him. That is why Christ died. Not to save you just from sin's past, but to open the door that you might be delivered from sin's future by having his power within you to resist your old sin nature, to resist temptation to evil. Now, with these basic principles, and remember, John's setting up some very important principles here. The principle that we are called to holiness. The principle that on the cross the Lord provided a way for us to live this way. That the demand of holiness is not a too hard demand for us. That in Christ we have this power in the Spirit that has been given as the result of what the Lord achieved on the cross. That we as believers are able to resist temptation. Now, given all these points, we move to the very difficult part of this little letter, which is, in some people's eyes, the crux criticorum, the critical point which many attack in the epistle, and that is in verses 6 and following. Verse 6, the key verse, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Dr. McGee provides a very interesting translation of this, and he translates it as, whoever abides, walks, or lives in Christ does not keep on practicing sin. And if you understand what that means, you understand what that this verse is all about. This verse is talking about habits of sin and habits of righteousness. And this verse is making a point and saying that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your dominant habit should be the habit of righteousness and holiness. You will fall, you'll sin. But each fall and each sin will be that of a person who stumbled off the road into the mud. But you're not walking in the mud. In fact, the best example of this is the prodigal son, and that's a marvelous picture of this principle in this verse. The prodigal son left his father's house and went off into a far country and there lived like a pig. But one day he woke up and he realized that even though he was living like a pig, he wasn't a pig. And even though he'd been living like a pig for a long period of time, at no point in that time was he a pig. He was still the son of the father, but he was in an inappropriate place doing things he had no business doing. He was living insulting his father's love, and he was living insulting his father's righteousness. And one day that prodigal son got out of that pig pen and headed back to his father, and his father was waiting for him to receive him, not as a pig, but as a son. Now this is the point that John is making through this chapter and through every part of the gospel and the letter. If you are walking as you should walk as a believer, it's in holiness, it's in righteousness, it's in love and appreciation for what the Lord has done. Now occasionally you will fall. You will fall, but you get up and you brush that mud off you, you confess your sin and you get back on the road. You're not a pig, you're a child of God. And your determination should be to walk in Him. Your habit of life should be the habit of holiness. Or you'll fall every now and then and the world will mock you. But your habit should be the habit of righteousness and of holiness. Excuse me, this tickle in my throat today. Now, verse 6 was very badly taken, however, in the 3rd and 4th centuries particularly, because they taught at that time, or the Roman Catholic Church of that day taught, that after baptism, if you sinned once, you lost your salvation. They taught that if you sinned after you were baptized, that you lost your salvation and you got into all sorts of difficulties. Because of that, of course. Now, as a result of this false view, the Roman Catholic Church brought in what they called a sacrament, and it was the sacrament of extreme unction. And that was that right at the end of your life, just before a person died, the priest would stand by as the person was dying, and at the last possible minute would try to give them a communion. So they would give them the bread and the wine, and because that was felt to somehow magically restore them to spiritual life just before they crossed over, so that any sins that they had committed since their baptism were then covered. Other people tried to get around this problem by delaying their baptism until they were nearly dead, and one of the people in this category was Constantine the Great. And Constantine was the first Roman emperor to acknowledge Christ as his Savior, but he waited until his deathbed to be baptized, and then he went through the last days of his life still wearing his baptismal robes and left this world wearing the robes in which he'd been baptized, simply because of this belief that after your baptism you shouldn't sin. Now that's not what the text is saying. So let's make a very important point to you. The point that John is saying, making here, is very clearly brought out in the Greek present tense, and the present tense is present continuous. So if we get that, it's very much as Dr. McGee translated, whosoever keeps on abiding in him does not make a habit of sinning, is not sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. Whoever sins and sins and sins, has a habit of sin, has not seen him, neither known him. So if you understand the present tense, what we're saying is that, or what John is saying is that the person who has the habit of sin has not really ever known or seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, there's another point here. While we abide in him, while we're walking in fellowship with him, while your mind is occupied with him, knowing him and loving him, you're not sinning. Now, sin enters your life only when you get occupied with something other than Christ. And so in this verse also, there's the answer to dealing with sin and the way to limit the amount of sin in your life, if you like. And that is through fellowshipping with him. While we abide in him, seeing him and loving him and walking with him, we are not involved in sin. Sin enters when we get away from our close walk with God and walk away from him. So this verse gives us both the diagnosis and the cure for sin. And the diagnosis of sin, it occurs when we are no longer walking with him, and the cure for sin is salvation if we are unsaved. The cure for sin for the believer is confession of sin and then walking back close to him, abiding with him. So what John is urging believers to do here is to walk closely with the Lord. That it's when we stop walking in the light that we get into trouble. Abiding is a key word for John. Walking in the light, a key concept. And in John 15 and 1 John 1, abiding, that's the thing that is always mentioned. If we walk close to him, if we are looking at him, if our eyes are on him, we have fellowship with him, and temptation for sin is easily handled. It's when we walk away from him that we get into difficulty. John chapter 15, a key passage here. Now, what happens for the believer in this situation? If a person is falling into sin, what's the problem? Well, the problem indicates here that if a person's always falling into sin, it's because their eyes are not on the Lord. If a person is habitually falling into sin, very often they're not on the path, but they're just wandering all over the place. If that's the case, well, it's probably because they're not a believer at all. So this verse sums up a lot of the things that John's been talking about through this time. And in verses 7 and 8, John takes this one step further. He says, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Now this is something where deception is, this is a doctrine area where deception is a great possibility, because people want to be sure of their salvation. They want to know where they stand and who they stand with, and they want to know what they believe. And at a time when they read a verse like John 1 John 3, 6, they get concerned because they know they've sinned occasionally. And so John says, little children, now he's talking to believers here, not unbelievers, not make-believers, he's talking to believers. He says, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be deceived. The person who is doing righteousness as a habit is righteous, even as the Lord is righteous. The person who keeps on sinning is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning and still does. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God's purpose is to establish in your life and mine a habitual pattern, a pattern that replaces sin with righteousness, that gets us out of the enemy's camp and living as we should. What John is saying to the believers who are falling a little too often, he's saying, listen, you know, when you sin, it's almost as if you enter the enemy's camp. Now, you're not in their camp. You know, you're a child of God's. Don't live like a child of the enemy. And the danger of John's time, right through to our own, is that the unbelievers, the Gnostics, the false teachers of John's day, were trying to deceive the early church about the seriousness of sin. John says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by anyone about the seriousness of sin. Sin is deadly serious. It violates the righteousness of God. Sin is of Satan. God's purpose in the incarnation was to destroy the works of Satan, and as believers we should be resisting him, resisting the devil, and practicing righteousness. And he's already given us the method. The method we're to use is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit. Anything short of this puts us into the enemy's camp. And that's a place that those of us who are bought by the blood of Christ do not belong in. Little children, don't be deceived. Don't abide in sin. If you fall, fine. Get out of it. Don't stay there. Live as the Lord has called you to, in grace and in obedience to him. Let's be the people the Lord intends us to be. Let's walk in his power. Amen. Amen. Now that's the end of this message, Morris. What I'll do, instead of going over to the other side, I'll record the last in John, the letters of John, which is the second and third letter of John, just going through the principles of that letter. I hope that's the missing one, number 13. So let's just see. I'll start in a minute.